to worship God with our and love God with our hearts and our minds as we look into the Word of God together. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22 as we come to the last chapter in this wonderful historical narrative of really the various sins of the kingdom of Israel that eventually led to her downfall. In chapter 22, as you recall, the last three chapters of 1 Kings have been devoted to three different sins of King Ahab. And these sins are chronicled for us to help us to see God's just judgment upon Ahab for his sin, and also how that contributed not only to the downfall of his whole family, but ultimately to God's judgment upon the nation. So let me begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Remember, Aram was the nation that Ahab was supposed to have destroyed back in chapter 20. But instead, he made a peace covenant with Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, and let him go. So he was disobedient in chapter 20. And whenever we're disobedient and we sin against God and we don't deal with that sin, it comes to bite us again. That's exactly what's happening now, because he's going to have to go to war with Aram, who he should have defeated in chapter 20. If he was obedient to God, but he wasn't. And so now he's going to have to fight against Aram, and it will cost him his life. The wages of sin is death. And this is part of the sad tragedy of Ahab's life, is his repeated sins against the Lord. Well, I'm actually getting ahead of myself a bit. But again, there are 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. That would be Ahab. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go up with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, and I will spare you my whiny voice from last week, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, who must have been one of the leading spokesmen for these 400 prophets, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he said to him, go up, succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. I think he probably speaks with a lot of sarcasm here, as I'll explain in a moment. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Let me stop there, although we'll try to deal all the way down through verse 40. As I've indicated already, this is the third sin that's given to us by Ahab, king of Israel. And again, it's going to be his refusal to hearken to the word of the prophet Micaiah. He will refuse to listen to the voice of the prophet. He will go up against the city of Ramoth-Gilead, which he had won in chapter 20 when they defeated the Arameans. But he had never apparently really taken total control of the city. And so now he desires to form an alliance with the king of Judah, go up and take this city, which he believes is rightfully his. You know, I think in so many ways, Ahab reminds me of the church today, the church at large in America. Because believe it or not, there is an attitude in the church today that despises the Word of God, just like Ahab did in chapter 20, chapter 21, and now in chapter 22. You see this, I think, in a very large degree in the church growth movement that's so popular today within Christianity here in America. Now, these kinds of approaches to church peddle a psychological gospel designed primarily to make people feel good about themselves, but they do not deliberately teach the whole counsel of God. If they teach anything, it's little soundbite theology, little snippets from the Word of God. But then they're very careful to choose those snippets that accomplish their aim, and that is church growth. They would rather entertain the people because they know if you entertain the people, they will love you. But if you teach them the Word of God, many will despise you. And sadly, I think many churches today, that look like they are the most successful churches are actually churches that despise the Word of God. And churches built on this kind of sand will not stand. And so I think we have much to learn from the error of this king and why he went to battle and why he despised the Word of God. Let's look first at how Ahab, the king of Israel, is deceived to go into battle, to despise God's Word, and to ultimately die in battle. So we'll look first at Ahab's deception, and then we'll look at Ahab's death. This desire to take Ramoth-Gilead, mentioned in verse 3, is very logical. I don't blame him for doing that. He should have already possessed it had he done his work in chapter 20, as he was commanded to do. But Ramoth-Gilead was a town located about 25 miles east of the Jordan River, along the King's Highway, which ran north and south. Because of its location on the King's Highway, there was a lot of produce, a lot of supplies, a lot of commerce that would go up and down the King's Highway that would need to stop in this particular city going north and south. Also, there was a major road from Ramoth-Gilead going west into the major part of Israel. And this also had many caravans that were loaded with incense and spice, so that Ramoth-Gilead was a very strategic city for what we would call toll booth tariffs. Because when people passed through the city going north and south on the King's Highway, or out of the city going west, they would have to stop and pay taxes and tariffs on whatever they were peddling, whatever they were carrying. So it was a very lucrative city. No wonder Ahab wanted to get control of it. We find that he first begins to solicit reinforcements. In verses 1 through 4, he is paid a visit by Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab begin to visit, and Ahab brings up to him this notion about his desire to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead that was under the control of the Arameans. And so he asks Jehoshaphat if he will join him in this battle. Jehoshaphat responds in verse 4, "I am as you are, my people, as your people, my horses, as your horses." Translated means, "deal me in." So we will have a more formal introduction to Jehoshaphat at the end of the chapter, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week. He's a very interesting man. He's basically a good man at heart, though he's very naive and prone to much foolishness in his decisions. He doesn't make good decisions, but we'll study his life and character hopefully next week. But one of the major things we see in Ahab, and certainly something that leads to his deception, is that he opposes this desire to hear the true prophets of God counsel him about this upcoming battle. In fact, he doesn't even desire to inquire of the Lord, but in verse 5, it's Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who says, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Now notice the word "Lord," at least in the New American Standard, is in all capital letters, which is indicating to us that this is the name of God, Yahweh. So Jehoshaphat, who is basically a good man, a worshiper of Yahweh, of the true religion of Israel, desires to hear a word from the true God of Israel, Yahweh. But sadly, this was not Ahab's desire. And when Ahab responds in verse 6, he brings out 400 prophets. And these prophets are basically brought out to supply the request of Jehoshaphat. Now, who are these 400 prophets? Well, since they are basically under the dominion of Ahab, we probably should not understand that they are genuine, good, godly prophets. In fact, they certainly don't prophesy truth. They prophesy prophesy a lie. They're probably not the 400 prophets of Asherah that failed to show up at Mount Carmel. Probably not those guys. There are probably not 400 new prophets of Baal to replace the 400 that were slaughtered at Mount Carmel. Because what Jehoshaphat asks is a word from the Lord, Yahweh. Well, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah would not come and give a word from Yahweh. They would give a word from Baal or a word from the Asherah, certainly not a word from the God they despised. So who are these 400 prophets that Ahab calls before them? They are probably those compromised prophets who worship the image of the golden calf set up by Jeroboam all the way back in chapter 12. Remember, Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and called it the God of Israel, the God who brought you out of Egypt, Yahweh. So these 400 prophets are probably these compromised prophets who worship the golden calves in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. So basically they are counterfeit prophets. If you'll notice, look down at verse 11 and 12. They claim to speak in the name of the Lord in all capital letters, Yahweh. In verse 11, Zedekiah says, "Thus says the Lord," that'd be Yahweh, "with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And then in verse 12, all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord," all capital letters in my Bible, the name Yahweh, "will give it to the hand into the hand of the king." So these men are claiming to speak for the Lord, but obviously they are false prophets. These would be like professional prophets, not called by God, but under the support of Ahab to render him service in the name of the Lord, this distorted view of the Lord that they have. And they are identified again with these idolatrous golden bulls. The bottom line, they're apostate. You cannot trust them. They're like a broken bow or a bent arrow. They will not shoot straight. They represent a distorted and adulterated form of the worship of Yahweh, because they even allow the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth to exist alongside the worship of Yahweh in their religion. They'll work with those guys. They're in harmony with the prophets of Baal. They're all basically together living in harmony with one another. There's a lot of bull in their bull worship. So that basically what they're saying is not truth. Now, what is their message? Well, if you look at verse 6, they basically give a message of victory. They say to the king, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." In verse 12 again, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hands of the king." So basically, these prophets are only saying what pleases the ear of the king. They tell him what he wants to hear. In effect, they are yes men, brown-nosing bootlickers, as one calls them. Smooth-talking, fork-tongued politicians who are in the ministry, standing behind the pulpits, preaching a false message to the king. All they're interested in is in currying favor with the king than giving the true word from God. And how sad the state of the church is. How sad the state of religion when the preachers become like these prophets that are more interested in currying the favor of the people than in telling them what thus saith the Lord. So their message is distorted, and so are their actions. If you look down at verse 11 again, this Zedekiah decides that they need a little drama in their church service. So he reenacts this supposed victory that God is going to give them with a little dramatic embellishment by making these iron horns. And, you know, I can just see it. This guy probably holds the horns up and he starts charging around like a bull and claiming that, "Oh, Ahab, this is how you will overthrow the Arameans." Some commentators, interestingly enough, think that Zedekiah here is actually using the Word of God in a distorted way in this dramatic embellishment. They get this from a verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17, where Moses gives a word of prophecy about Joseph's descendants, and that'll be Ephraim and Manasseh, who basically comprise the northern kingdom of Israel. And of them, he says, that they will have the horns of a wild ox, and with them they will push the pagans and the heathens to the ends of the earth. And so some commentators think that Zedekiah is actually doing this whole charade thing as a visible demonstration, object lesson of the Word of God that promises them victory. But of course, this is a gross misrepresentation of that text in Deuteronomy 33, because Moses promised that the descendants of Joseph would have victory in this way if they are obedient to God and worship God, which they're not doing. So even though Zedekiah may be reenacting the Word of God in a visual way, he is actually distorting the Word of God and abusing the Word of God while using the Word of God. And if there's anything that smacks of the devil's influence and indicates the fingerprints of Satan all over it, it's that. The use of the Word of God, but the abuse of the Word of God. It's exactly what Satan did to Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Quoted the Word of God, but in quoting it, he abused the Word of God and distorted the Word of God. And that's always part of the method of the devil. Well, Jehoshaphat in verse 7, you know, he smells a skunk in all of this thing with all these prophets here saying that. So in verse 7 he says, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So he realizes these guys are not true prophets of the Lord. Well, Ahab says, "Yeah, there's this one guy, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. He's always saying bad stuff about me. And his name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Well, who is this prophet? We're surprised that this is not Elijah. I mean, we anticipate that maybe Ahab would be talking about Elijah, but Ahab hates Elijah so much, Elijah isn't even on the radar screen. I mean, he wants to forget Elijah. You know, get rid of Elijah. Not Elijah. But there's this other prophet, this godly, faithful prophet by the name of Micaiah. Elijah, we don't know what Elijah's doing. I doubt that he's idle. I would guess that he may be going about the country teaching and establishing the schools of the prophets that we'll run into later in 2 Kings, raising up, training other men to carry on the work, no doubt spending time with Elisha, etc., etc. But we notice that Ahab hates Micaiah. And the king does not hide his utter animosity towards this true prophet. From verse 8, he says, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." Yeah, that's pretty bold. Honest. Also very wicked. But he makes no bones about it. I hate the prophets of God. I hate the true prophets of God because I don't like what they say. Now, the prophets that say what I like, now those guys, man, they're my bosom buddies. Guys like Micaiah, I can't stand him. Well, whatever softening of the heart that Ahab experienced in chapter 21, last week's study, when he clothed himself in sackcloth and fasted and tore his clothes and went about despondently, that's gone. That was superficial. There was no true repentance in that. Even though the Lord looked at it and granted him a reprieve from part of his judgment, his heart now is just as hard as it can be. He hates God. He hates the prophets of God. Another thing we learn about Micaiah is not only is he hated by Ahab, apparently he's already been in confinement. If you look at verse 26 and 27, this is very interesting. And I didn't notice this as I read through this, but a commentator pointed out to me, and now I see it. In verse 26 it says, "After all this exchange has taken place, the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and then throw him into prison and feed him sparingly.'" But the fact that he is to be returned back to the official of the city indicates that he was already incarcerated in some form or fashion. No doubt he had been a very faithful prophet. He had given the word of God to Ahab before. Ahab didn't like it. So what do? You shut him up by throwing him into prison. And that's where Micaiah was. So he's being brought out of prison, out of confinement of some kind. He gives this message, and then he's going to be returned back again to jail, basically. What was Micaiah's message? Well, we see that he is a man of God as we look in verse 14. When this messenger who is bringing Micaiah before Ahab and Jehoshaphat tries to talk him into giving a favorable word. "Micaiah, don't say anything bad. Get in line with the crowd here. Say what all the other preachers are saying. Don't try to be a hero and swim against the tide or whatever. Get in line and say something favorable to the king." And Micaiah responds in verse 14 exactly as he should respond. "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." That is a mark, beloved, of a true prophet. The messenger of God who distorts the word of God is not a faithful prophet. Micaiah cannot be bought nor persuaded to change the message of God. And many of us will find ourselves in a similar position where people will tempt us to compromise the Word of God for some earthly gain. "Oh, don't tell the truth about this because then you might lose the sale." Or don't say or live up according to what God says because then people will look down upon you and you'll lose your influence. Or whatever it might be, we are all finding our place at times in a similar situation where people will tempt us to say, "Look, don't follow what God says. Say something that's acceptable in the eyes of the world." But Micaiah would not listen. Thank the Lord. But what's interesting is this in verse 15, where finally when Micaiah comes before the two kings who are at the gate of Samaria, who are dressed up in their royal robes, and all these 400 other prophets are out there saying, you know, "Go up and you'll have victory," and all these kinds of things. That when Micaiah gets there and he's asked to give a response, should they go up to Ramoth-Gilead into battle, he says in verse 15, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now, by Ahab's response in verse 16, we know that Micaiah must have said these words in such a sarcastic, mocking way that it was totally obvious to the king that Micaiah was playing with their mind. The king says in verse 16, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He saw through this, and obviously Micaiah expected him to see through it by speaking and using such prophetic sarcasm. The sarcasm points out the glaring fact that in Micaiah's estimation, and this is true, that the Word of God really doesn't matter to Ahab. "Why give you the Word of God? You're not going to heed it anyway. You're not going to listen to it." So he just gives a sarcastic response. "Sure, go on up. Sure, you'll have victory." Something like that. Some sarcasm. And it's just mocking the king, exposing that it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. He's going to do what he wants to do, despite what God says. It's also interesting, if you look very closely at verse 16, the words of the king here How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Apparently, this was Micaiah's professional prophetic ministry. This was his ministry style, if you will, to the king. It was always to begin with sarcasm to point out to the king, it doesn't matter. You're not going to do what God says anyway. So the king says, how many times? I had to tell you this over and over again, Micaiah. Don't use sarcasm. Tell me what God said. But Micaiah continually begins his encounters with the king over and over again using sarcasm because it just slaps the king in the face. You don't care what God says. And so this, how many times must I adjure you, indicates that Micaiah had taken this as a method of ministry. The first thing he says to the king is sarcasm to confront him and rebuke him for the fact that he doesn't listen to God's word even when he hears it. Well, the king says, speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. And so now Micaiah does that. And we hear those sober words in verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. This word of judgment is the third word, the third judgment, the third prophet that pronounced judgment upon the king. In chapter 20, it was the unnamed prophet that said that Ahab, because of his sin, was going to die and also his house. Elijah did it in chapter 1, where he pronounced judgment on Ahab and Jezebel and all the sons of the king, that they would all die. And now this prophet, Micaiah, gives the very same message. Obviously, it's very clear that when the sheep have no shepherd, the shepherd is dead. That's a reference to Ahab. And it's also clear that it's not until they have no master that each will return to his house in peace. The land will not have peace until this wicked king is dead. And so he presents the word of God to the king. Sadly, neither Ahab nor Jehoshaphat is deterred by this pronouncement, but both will go straightway into battle to try to capture Ramoth Gilead. But probably one of the most intriguing passages in this chapter is verses 19 through 23, where Micaiah, after he pronounces death and judgment upon the king, now steps behind the scene, if you will, and reveals a vision that he had received from the Lord about the heavenly courts. And it's almost as if now he is standing in front of the two earthly kings. And their word doesn't matter. Their actions ultimately don't matter. But the King of Heaven's will be done. And so he now parts the curtains of heaven, as it were, and communicates to these two kings a vision that he had that explains why Ahab is going to go headlong into battle and ultimately die. Here we read these words again in verse 19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. And then Micaiah turns to these two earthly kings. It says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Primarily speaking to King Ahab. How do you explain this passage? I mean, this is a challenge. This is an interesting passage. Most of the commentators just kind of skip over it. They don't want to deal with it. But I think it's quite clear. Notice what we see at first in verse 19. The Lord God of heaven and earth is sitting on His throne in heaven. And all the host of heaven are standing before Him on His right and on His left. Who are the host of heaven? Well, there would be angels. You could probably throw in the saints that are in heaven, but primarily the host of heaven refer to the angelic armies of the Lord. And then he asks, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And finally, in verse 21, a spirit comes forward and says, I will entice him. How? I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Who is this spirit? I do not think a holy angel would ever do something like this. I think it's impossible. They cannot be a lying, deceiving spirit. Only a demon, only a devil would do this. Now, this raises all kinds of questions, does it not? What's a devil doing in the presence of God? And I think that how we might understand this is to realize that apparently the demons do appear in certain times, in certain ways, in the presence of God. I don't know if they have to give an account or whatever, but there are other passages in Scripture where this kind of thing happens. But I think what we have here, and I'll get into that more in just a moment, but what we have here is that God is going to basically send out a deceiving, lying spirit, a demon, to entice Ahab and to be successful in enticing Ahab to accomplish God's holy judgment and good will upon the king. Now, that may trouble you, but I think that is what this passage is saying. The implications are this. Notice God does not lie or deceive Ahab. The exact opposite. Through Micaiah, he's telling Ahab exactly what happened in heaven. There's no cover-up, there's no deceit, there's no lying. Ahab is told exactly what God said and what this evil spirit is saying. But you have to understand that Ahab wanted to believe a lie, so God is going to give him one to believe. Ahab doesn't want God's word. He doesn't want a message of judgment. He wants a message of victory, a message of conquest. He wants to believe a lie, so God is going to use this evil spirit, this demon, to give him a lie exactly as he wants. God, in the process, is holy. God does not lie. God does not sin. But it shows that He is sovereign over even the demons and uses them in their evil connivory to accomplish His holy will. That's the sovereignty of God that blows people's minds. But God is sovereign over all things. Even the demons ultimately do God's holy will. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, when King Saul had disobeyed the Lord, it says that the Lord took the Spirit of God away from King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So what was God doing? God was justly executing divine judgment upon King Saul, but He used an evil spirit in the process. Is God sinning? Absolutely not. God is accomplishing His holy will, but He takes an evil creature and directs that evil creature in such a way that it accomplishes God's holy will. Hold your place in 1 Kings. Turn to Job chapter 1. And already you know exactly what I'm going to say if you're familiar at all with the book of Job. But Job chapter 1 is another passage that basically echoes A very similar thing that's going on here in 1 Kings. Job chapter 1, look at verses 6 through 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now the sons of God are angels. They're coming before the Lord in heaven. They're presenting themselves, and Satan is among them. There is a sense at times when God allows this. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Who initiates this whole thing? It's God does. Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God's in control. He initiates it. He guides it. He directs it. He puts the parameters around the devil so he can only do so much in chapter 1 and only so much again in chapter 2. God is sovereign over even the devil. And I tell you what, this is greatly comforting to the church. It's not like the devil is up here equal with God. They both have unique sovereign power. No. There's only one God. Satan is but a puny little angel, a corrupt one, a powerful one, yes. But he's a creature. There's no way he can compete with Almighty God, who is infinite in all of His glories and perfections. And I think we have to be mindful of this and let this encourage us, that even though Satan is a real enemy for you and for me and for the church, he is an enemy that has been defeated, and he is an enemy that is on a leash. He has been bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, and that he can only do what God allows him to do. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Christ spoke to Peter, and he says that Satan has, and the New American Standard translates it, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." I don't like that translation, because the Greek word really should better be translated, "Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." Satan cannot touch you without the sovereign permission of Almighty God. God is sovereign over the devil. And the point here is that God has devised a plan to bring just and holy judgment upon this wicked king, but he uses a deceiving spirit, a demon, who out of that demon's evil heart suggests that he will become a deceiving spirit. And the Lord allows him and directs him in accordance with his sovereign will to do that, because it's going to accomplish God's good and holy purpose. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, the encouragement to me is that when you look around the world, you know, Satan is very active today, is he not? All of this terrorist stuff that's going on, Osama bin Laden, these guys that blow themselves up, they are demon-possessed. There's no other way I think you can explain the type of hatred that they have and the murderous plans that they continually foment. That is the heart of the devil. They are demon-possessed. And yet, we must find consolation in the fact that they cannot do anything apart from God's sovereign will. And I know Osama bin Laden, I think I've heard recently that he might be dead. It hasn't been confirmed, but whether or not. I know he's been working on a plan for years and years and years to bring devastating destruction to our country with some kind of nuclear devices, one sort or another. I find great comfort in knowing that that demon-possessed man cannot do anything unless it's God's will. And if he is successful, then there is a good and holy purpose for why America must be hit again. We need to be praying for God's protection against these kinds of deranged and demonic types of being. but that the devil cannot do anything apart from God's holy will. They cannot touch you. They cannot afflict your life unless God has some good purpose to bring from that. And we do need to be on our guard against the devil. And I'm not saying this to make you lax, because we're told we need to put on the full armor of God every day. Because Satan is trying to shoot us with his fiery darts. And Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We always need to be on our guard. But let us ultimately have the confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. So that's what I think we learn, an important truth about the character of God from that passage. And Micaiah has revealed this to the king. He has actually told him why he's going to go into the battlefield and die, because all of his prophets are under the influence of a deceiving spirit. Of course, Ahab doesn't believe it. He rejects it. He's going to go into battle anyway, and he's going to die. Let's look at what he does, starting in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself." Now, why he wants to disguise himself, I don't know. I think maybe, you know, he's hedging his bet. Maybe Micaiah, maybe he's right. And just in case he is, I'm going to disguise myself, and maybe they'll shoot somebody else instead of me. I don't know for sure. That would be my guess. But then, Jehoshaphat, being his very good friend, he says, "I will disguise myself," verse 30, "and go into battle, and you put on your robes." See, I want you to look like a king. And, you know, I'm sure Jehoshaphat under his breath said, "Thanks a lot, buddy. You know, now they're all going to come after me instead of you, you coward." So they go out into battle, and sure enough, we find that the king of Aram has already instructed his 32 captains of his chariots, verse 31, "Do not fight with small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So they go out there and they see what they think is the king of Israel, but it's Jehoshaphat, because he's the only one that's dressed up like a king. So they all attack Jehoshaphat. He cries out. And so they realize, they recognize, well, that's not Ahab. So then they turn around and they start going after Ahab. But in the midst of all this chaos, verse 34, a man draws his bow at random and strikes the king of Israel in a joint of his armor. And he dies. What's so amazing is just seeing that all of this is in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Don't miss this. The Lord has pronounced disaster against you, verse 23. Three prophets have said, "Ahab, you're going to die." God is now executing His will, His just judgment against the king. Notice that God controls all of this. God controls the deceiving spirit. And He says to him in verse 22 at the end, "You are to entice him and also prevail, go and do so." The Lord enabled that spirit to be effectual, to prevail upon the king, to deceive him, to go out into battle. God caused that. God was in control to actually bring success to the words of that devil. God, no doubt, was in control to steer the king of Aram to only fight against the king of Israel, Ahab. So that when he saw Jehoshaphat, he turned away from Jehoshaphat and pursued after Ahab. And then this random arrow. There's nothing random in the arrow at all. I mean, from the man's perspective, you know, he's out there on the sidelines. There's a battle going out there. And I don't know if this guy's, you know, chicken livered or whatever. But he decides, you know, I don't want to get close enough to actually have a real target. So I'm just going to shoot an arrow up in the air at random. And like a guided missile, the Lord takes control of that arrow and guides it within a few square inches, the only vulnerable spot in Ahab's armor, because he had metal covering his chest. down around his ribs. And then he had a skirt that was plated or heart-thick leather. And there was only a little seam between there where that arrow could come in. But God guided that thing with more, with far more accuracy than our most scientific, sophisticated, guided missile. The Lord guided that thing to hit Ahab in a vulnerable spot, and he gradually bled to death. It's interesting as we read on, verse 35, the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. All of this was in fulfillment to the word of God, every bit of it, even the licking up of the blood of Ahab. And notice the reference to the harlots bathing there. That's just to add shame. Shame to this man's life. Shame to his death. Because here his unclean blood is licked up by unclean dogs where unclean women bathe. Just to say that this man was despised in the sight of the Lord. And so all comes to pass as God has promised. The king is now dead because of his repeated sins against the Word of God. Let me close with three lessons that I think we need to learn from this passage of Scripture. The first is that our relationship with God and His Word is the most important part of our life on earth. Mark that down, because your and my relationship with the Lord is the most important part. And I want you to observe the prologue in verse 39 and 40 and how that is emphasized and made so prominent. Because in verse 39 and 40, as they wrap up the life of Ahab, the Spirit of God caused it to be recorded that now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers and Ahaziah's son became king in his place. You know, Ahab did a lot of things in his life. He apparently built an ivory house. And archaeologists have interestingly uncovered about 20 pieces of carved ivory dating from the reign of Ahab found in the royal Acropolis at Samaria. I mean, they found some of this ivory that was inlaid in furniture and walls and things like that. So he did a lot of things, impressive things. A house of ivory, no doubt, would have marveled many, many people. He also built many cities. And yet the Spirit of God just puts that as a footnote. All of those accomplishments are not what's important. What the Word of God dwells on many, many chapters over is Ahab's relationship with God. And Ahab was a failure as a king because Ahab was a failure in his relationship with God. See, that's where the emphasis of the Spirit of God is. And we need to learn from that. Look, it doesn't matter in the bottom line what you accomplish in life. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important part of what you do. Now, what you do can be an extension of your relationship with Christ. That's ideal. But so many people have all these goals of, I want to be wealthy, or I want to accomplish great things, and I want to have a name, and I want to be successful. That's not what's important. What's important is that you walk and obey and love Christ. That's the most important thing. Hell will be absolutely choked full of prominent, successful people that have built major accomplishments in their life, but they have had a poor relationship with God. And I think what we see in this epilogue is this tacit reference, the small passing reference to some of the things that Ahab did, just to note it, just as a footnote. But the real key thing was his walk with God. And that's where the spotlight is on. And if you're here this morning, and if the ambition of your life is more on what you will accomplish and not on being a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person, then your motivations are wrong. Now, as a godly person, you do all things as best you can, and whatever success and blessings come, praise God for. But your ambition is to please God, it's not to please yourself. And I think too many within the church, we're all enamored with big and huge instead of a humble walk with God. And we certainly see that as a major lesson through the failure of Ahab's life. Foolish are those who evaluate their lives by what they do or build rather than their relationship with Jesus Christ. The second lesson that we learn is that some of the prophets of the Lord are under the influence of a lying spirit. Some of the prophets of the Lord are under the influence of a lying spirit. You believe that? Does that kind of make you say, wait a second, I don't think I agree with that? Well, I say the prophets of the Lord in a loose way, like these 400 prophets of Ahab. They claimed to be prophets of the Lord. They took up the name of the Lord, but they were under a lying and deceiving spirit. Churches that despise and neglect the Word of God are under the influence of a deceiving spirit like the prophets of Ahab. Now, do you believe that? I think that's true. Sadly, I think that's true. The church of Jesus Christ has those within it that claim to take up the name of the Lord, but are under the influence of a lying and deceiving spirit. And you know how we know that when it happens? Whenever they despise and neglect the Word of God, they're acting just like these prophets from Ahab's court. Oh, they will reenact things that reflect the Word of God, but they're distorting it. And whenever a ministry, a minister, a church, or whatever despises and neglects the Word of God, they're under the influence of a deceiving spirit. Christ told us about these kinds of people when He said in Matthew 7, many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons. And in Your name perform many miracles. And then the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Ministers, prophets, apostles in the church under the influence of a lying and deceiving spirit. That's why I think the Apostle Paul had to warn the church of Corinth that was so open to prophetic messages when he says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For such men, dropping down in the chapter, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Apostles, prophets in the church, using the name of the Lord, under the influence of a lying and deceiving spirit. That's why the Apostle John had to warn his readers, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I think when a church fails to preach and teach the Word of God, sadly, I think they're running the risk of falling under these kinds of influences. Because the last thing that the devil, the last thing that lying and deceiving spirits want to be preached is the truth. Preach lies, fine. Preach the truth, and they hate it. Go up, you'll have victory. How many churches can't get off the record of victory? And victory is wonderful, and Christ promises His victory. But it's not as like everything in your life is going to be, quote, victorious in the sense it's oftentimes presented. The health and wealth gospel today smacks of this kind of error. No, the church must be built on the solid foundation of the Word of God, not on hype, not on the emotional theatrics that are so popular today. People that have compromised themselves in churches all for the sake of bigness and crowds and growth. They so desire numerical growth that they sacrifice spiritual godliness. Well, they're playing right into the hands of the devil. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sadly, I think there are many today who are so committed to a worship service of excitement and entertainment and non-boring service that's guilt-free and non-judgmental, and that they've totally compromised in this area. I get these church advertisements in the mail. One I got recently that just floored me is the church that calls itself the Flock That Rocks. And on the ad it has had three cans of, looks like beer, but they're entitled Ice Cold Church, and on the can of each, the face on each of these cans is someone making a bitter face, like the bitter beer commercials that you've seen. And they're guaranteeing people that they're going to give them what they want. That they're a flock that rocks. Man, they've got excitement. They've got entertainment. They've got all this stuff to really make you feel good. That's a church, I fear, that's under the influence of a deceiving spirit. Well, the last lesson I want to point out is that even though Satan is a real enemy, that because God is sovereign over Satan, that we need not fear. Our greatest enemy is under God's control, and he can do nothing apart from what God allows and wills. And we are guaranteed ultimate victory over Satan, because a mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devil's fields should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And what a great encouragement for each of us to flee to Christ, to put on the full armor of God, to stand firm against the temptations of the devil, to compromise the Word of God in our life. Because if we give way to that compromise, then we will surely have to suffer the consequences of despising the Word of God. But Christ is our victor, Christ is our hope, Christ is our fortress. And those who draw near to Him are protected. And God will see them safely into their presence. So may God teach us through the sad failure of the life of Ahab to be obedient to the Word of God, to fear the devil, he's a real enemy, but to have confidence that our Lord is greater than the devil, and to pursue godliness and the love of the Word of God, that we might live a life that bears fruit for Him. Well, let's close.